It's in the text today that we're talking about warfare, and part of me kind of, I like stories from war. I hesitate to admit that. I like it because in war, some of the artifice of our society kind of falls away, right? People care a lot less about, you know, politeness and social norms, and you know what? You don't police the speech of your buddy in warfare, right? Because it really matters, like, not so much about people's feelings, but, you know, am I going to get shot? Are people going to die or live? And so part of me likes it. And you'd think that ego, politics, and pride wouldn't get involved in politics. But oh boy, does it. And here's an example. In World War II, the United States had taken over command of the Allied forces in Europe. Dwight Eisenhower takes over the forces. He's the central commander. And you would think, okay, this isn't a big deal. But you know what? The British, who had suffered huge losses, they were just a little bit offended. Like, you show up late and you take control of all of the forces, that's a little offensive to us. So Churchill talks to FDR, FDR talks to Ike, and Ike says, okay, here's what we'll do. Germans have a hugely important river. It's called the Rhine. It's more significant to us than, like, the Mississippi is to us, all right? And so who's going to get to cross the Rhine into Germany, all right? We've already had the landings at Normandy. Who's going to get to cross into, like, the heart of German territory? And they decide to give the honor to the British general, General Montgomery, Monty. And so Monty's going to get the honor. And he has this well-planned operation called Operation Plunder. He's going to be leading Allied forces in, but an Englishman will be at the head of it. American General George Patton, right? And you have to understand his perspective. A lot of his men had died in the war. He feels a little put out by this. And he discovers a bridge crossing the Rhine that has been loaded with 6,000 pounds of explosives. And yet, the Germans have had a misfire. The bridge hasn't been destroyed. And so this is like a gift. So he crosses over. He crosses over first. The Americans beat the British. And when I first heard about this, I thought, oh, you know, no problem at all. Everybody's just happy that they're beating the Germans. They're not going to get territorial about this, right? Surely not. Not so fast. George Patton knows that, and he doesn't get a lot of press for this. It's a military operation. They keep it pretty quiet. He knows that Monty's Operation Plunder is going to start on March 23rd. So take a wild guess what he does on March 22nd. He establishes another bridgehead over the Rhine into Germany. He didn't just want to beat them once. He beat them twice, and he takes his own personal division across the second bridgehead, they call it. Then you say, well, maybe he was just doing his part for the team. Maybe there wasn't pride and ego involved. Well, listen to this. He gets his superior, Omar Bradley, to publish the news just as Monty's operation starts up. And here's a quote from Patton. I want the world to know that the Third Army made it before Monty starts across. Here's the point. Did you like part of that story? Are you kind of happy that Patton made it over? I mean, if you think like an American, perhaps you'll be happy that it happened. And if you think like a British person, maybe you're upset. You think that was very petty of the Americans. Surely they could have given it to Monty. But you know what? The fact that I love this story, it shows me something about my heart. I'm a little competitive, right? We should just be happy that in a life or death situation, the victory was won. We shouldn't care too much about who won the victory. And yet we do, right? Our hearts care. We like to keep score in our minds. So we have proud hearts. And you know what? The wars that we fight as Christians are no less serious than World War II. They matter in eternity. And so it's so important that our pride not get in the way. Well, I have good news. Today, as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, by God's grace, through the work of Christ, your heart can be tamed. That competitive spirit that you have, that innate desire you have to compare your work or your relationship with God to another person's relationship with God, it can be tamed. Or you can make meaningful progress today, right here, right now. And part of the solution is in 2 Corinthians 10. Would you turn there with me? Let's stand. It's our tradition. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the whole chapter. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we confess that we have hearts that are so proud. Or, conversely, Lord, we sometimes have hearts that are so cast down within us. We constantly are tempted to think that, yes, we are measuring up to your holy standard, or no, we fall far short of your holy standard, and we waver between pride and humiliation, between exaltation and despair. Father, today, would you tame our hearts and have us look only to you? May we boast, when we boast, may we boast in the Lord. May we realize that we are fighting on the same team. May we realize that the church is to be one and not a place where we bite at each other and devour one another. I pray that you would soften our hearts to see this. Tame our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In 2 weeks, so next week is our Easter service, and 2 weeks from now, in chapter 11, we're going to get to see a lot more about the super apostles, and Paul will get yet another chance to defend his ministry against some of the attacks that are being brought against him. But today, he looks a little bit under the hood, right? He's looking a little bit at some of the heart and the head problems that lead us into conflict. Some of the core beliefs that we would teach ourselves that might lead us to compare ourselves with other people. Before we get to those three heart problems, though, I do want to set the stage. I mentioned that we're talking about warfare. And what I want you to understand so that you're motivated to listen to this text is that each of us is on a mission, right? Each of us is engaged in this spiritual warfare. There's no choice, right? We either choose perhaps not to fight, or we might choose to ignore it, but Paul is saying, yes, we are engaged here in spiritual warfare. Why is this true? How is this true? Well, the gospel tells us that the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is coming, and he wants to see Satan's plans, and he wants to thwart them. And the way that he does it is through you and me. God wants us to engage in this spiritual warfare. So once we understand that we're all either a part of it or we're idle onlookers, we understand the importance of this text. Now, there's an ordinary aspect to this war, right? It's not, you're not going to go out and win the fight tomorrow. You're not going to be a superhero. You might just have to go to work and be a faithful Christian at your workplace. Be salt and light wherever God takes you. So there is an ordinary aspect to it. But just because there's an ordinary aspect to it doesn't mean I want you at all to miss the extraordinary aspect. The fight that we're fighting is for the glory of God. We are fighting that fight to destroy the works of the devil. You are fighting every week to not waste your life. You understand that? You have to spend your time somewhere, and it's either well spent to the glory of God or it's wasted. And so as you fight not to waste your life, I hope that you're able to go to your neighbors out of love and fight for them not to waste their lives either, to fight for them not to live an existence where they're without hope or without God in this world. So there's three obstacles that come up that this text highlights. The first is that we lift human knowledge above the knowledge of God. The second is that we compare ourselves to other people improperly. And then the last is that we commend ourselves. So elevating human knowledge, comparing ourselves improperly, and commending ourselves. Now, I've titled this sermon, Filling Our Own Shoes. It's from a story I was told by a pastor. He showed up at a church and somebody said, "Oh, you've got big shoes to fill." And he responded, he said, "I only have to fill my own shoes." And if you were to, that I've feasted on that little nugget of wisdom for the last few years. If you could really take away one point of this text, it would be to fill your own shoes, right? God has given you the ability to glorify him. He's given you gifts for you to use. You don't need to have the gifts of another person. You just need to be who you are in Christ, who God is making you into. And I think once we understand that, it sets a lot of these heart issues in place. But let's dig in. The first heart obstacle, or head obstacle, you might say, is that we lift human knowledge above the knowledge of God. So you see that there are critics here, right? We see this in 2 Corinthians 10. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he knows he's taken some fire. And part of it is that people have this conspiracy theory kind of gut reaction to Paul, right? This guy can't be who he says he is. Remember how soft he was when he was with us in person? And then how bold he is when he writes his letter. The hidden logic here that people are using against Paul is that he's a bit like a cyber bully, right? When he gets on his letters, he's so bold, he's so brash. And then when he shows up in person, he's so weak and he's so meager. Yet Paul says, look, sometimes I do have to be bold towards you, but he reveals why it is that his heart is not to be bold or brash towards them. You could look again in verse 1. Now let me read it to you. He says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Paul says, look, there are times I have to be bold, but I would rather follow in Christ's footsteps to be meek and gentle towards you. This is my heart. I'm a follower of Christ. And yes, he reminds us in verse 3 that he is a mere mortal. He walks in the flesh, but he says, I don't have to do things the way that the world does them. I don't wage war according to the flesh. I try to follow Christ. I try to follow Christ, the meek and the gentle. And there's such a difference between Christ-likeness and worldliness when we approach conflict. You see that there's an earthly logic to being brash all the time, or to be as brash as you can be and not save it for the sparing situation. You know, it's easy to silence your critics with zingers. And if you go low, you can drag people through the mud. And you know what? When you throw cheap shots, you can win battles, right, in the short term. But Christ followers, even though they might suffer for following him, they understand that they might lose battles, but there's a different way to win in the grand scheme. I think a good example of this is Abel from the Old Testament, right? Let's evaluate Abel from a worldly perspective. Who wins, Cain or Abel? Cain wins. Abel lost big time, right? He got He got stabbed in the back. He got murdered. And then his brother went on, Cain went on to set up big cities. And he was a patron of the arts. And these were big flourishing cities. From an earthly perspective, it looks like Cain won. And yet he lost something far greater than Abel ever lost. Abel lost his life, but Cain lost relationship with God. You see, we mustn't get caught up in the worldly metrics of determining who is doing well and who is doing poorly. Christ is the one we measure up to. That's why Paul measures his conduct by Christ. Look at verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. The only power that Christians have to fight God's war is God's power. It's divine power to destroy strongholds. Paul reminds us of this in verse 5. We do not follow the latest lofty opinion elevated by the logic of the world. No, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Taking every thought captive involves evaluating our arguments in the light of Scripture. God's word is our guide. And we see this in the book of Acts. The Bereans are of more noble character because they listen to what Paul's saying and they search the Scriptures to see if what he's saying is true. We evaluate our thought in the light of Scripture. And this involves actually knowing Scripture. Now I want to use a picture of a team so we understand this more. And since it's March, I'll use a basketball team. Imagine you're on a basketball team and two different players show up. The first player is really good at basketball, but he's demeaning to his other teammates. He talks down to them. He hogs the ball. He makes the play all about him. That's one player. Now imagine another player comes and they don't really, they get along well with the team, but they don't really care about basketball. In fact, they don't really practice or work out to help the team. They just sit on the sidelines and they distract people with cat videos. Do you see how both of those people, both the person who's really good but is mean about it and the person who is doesn't care about helping the team, do you see how they're both destructive to the team? I think the church can be a little bit like that. We can get drawn into a Pharisaic legalism, right? Where we read the Bible and we pray every day and then we look down at the people who don't, right? And we criticize and we judge them rather than using what we've learned to build other people up. That's one path that we can follow. And then the other path is just to not care about what God's word says and not be diligent at all. I was thinking, what a tragedy it would be if Crossroads was a church where our children could grow up not knowing what the Ten Commandments are, right? Could that possibly be the case where we would just say, well, we don't really care to teach God's word to our kids? And people would say, well, why would we need to know the Ten Commandments? Well, and Paul gets at it here, right? What's his whole mission about? His whole focus or the whole thrust of what he's doing in 2 Corinthians 10, it's all designed so that he can preach the gospel to more and more people, right? And if we neglect fundamental teachings of the word of God, like the law, then we're never going to get the gospel, right? Because in order to understand the good news that we need a Savior who's paid for our sins with his precious blood, we also need to understand that we fall far short of the glory of God. And so we understand the law not to justify ourselves, but we read the Ten Commandments to realize, oh, these are a good guide to life, but you know what? I've blown it. I break these commandments all the time. And so we know the Word of God because it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We meditate on God's Word more than we meditate on Netflix without getting mean-spirited to other Christians about it, I hope. We hide God's Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. The team analogy fits very well, and we could follow it through to our second point, to the second chunk of verses 7 through 12. We could look at them. Our second point is that we mistakenly compare ourselves to other people, or we compare ourselves to other people in ways that are not appropriate. Once you're on the team, it's easy to know that not everybody is gifted in the exact same way that you are, and it's easy to want people to to be as strong as you are in areas where you're strong. Take a look at verse 7 as people are trying to poke holes in Paul and his fellow ministers' credentials. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. All right, it's easy to know that you're on the team, but it can be very easy to poke holes at other people and say, are they really on the team? Are they really committed as much as I am to the work of Christ? Well, Paul is saying, yes, I have the same head coach, if you will. All right, the team metaphor is falling apart, but he's like, we're on the same team. We're fighting for the same purposes. And it's more than a team, right? Because church, what we're doing here, it's less a voluntary association of people, but we are a group of people who have been called into spiritual warfare together. And we're also a group of people who are in Christ. And what does that mean? Our fundamental identity has been shaped by who Jesus is. We take up our cross and follow him because we're a new creation. We're being recreated by Jesus. And so it's not that we've just decided to be in the same room. God is shaping us to be more like each other. Paul is not a do as I say and not as I do preacher, right? And people, once again, they've criticized him. Listen to verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. You see in verse 8, it's God who gave him any authority, and he's not using his authority to poke holes in people. He's using his authority to build the church up, even if he has to speak harsh words to the people who are trying to tear the church down. Verse 9, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. Remember, right? He's appealing to his meekness here. He's not trying to hurt anybody. Verse 10, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Paul sees this critique of him, that he's this double-minded person, and he's saying, that's not who I am, right? And even if my letters contain a very high standard of conduct within the church, what I write to you when I'm absent, I do when I'm present, right? I do because it's good for us. And now Paul could take the opportunity to absolutely rail on the super apostles, and he will defend himself. As I mentioned, 2 weeks from now, we're going to get to see his defense of himself. But before he defends himself, he wants us to know there's something important about how we're to conduct ourselves in the church. Look at verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. People who measure their Christian lives or their performance by the performance of other people, they're missing the point. They're missing the point. They're without understanding. Are we without understanding? You know, what we think here can really reflect the sort of gospel that we're preaching to ourselves, right? Maybe we're preaching to ourselves a false gospel. You know, we've recently had this Easter egg ministry, and I don't think this has been the case at all when we've been constructing these baskets, but it would be potentially very tempting for people to get territorial and to try to build their platform or to build their clout based on what they've done, right? Well, I put the graphic together, right? And if I didn't put the graphic together, nobody would have signed up for any Easter baskets. Well, I found the supplies, and well, I packaged the basket. Well, I delivered the basket. If I didn't deliver the basket, nobody would have even gotten a basket. We could get territorial like that, but to see to do that would be to be without understanding, right? Maybe I should have titled the sermon, Why Suzanne Mader Does Not Get 90% of the Credit, but I don't know if I'd be welcome back home after that. But you see, we're not territorial, right? We don't compare ourselves because we're all on the same team. We were working together. If Christ is our Lord and we're called to one purpose and we have one mission, we are one body, and we don't compare ourselves with each other. We're engaged in warfare against Satan. To hark back to to the first example, what mattered so much wasn't who crossed the Rhine first, but that Germany was defeated, right? There was a lot of evil going on in Nazi Germany. And so it really didn't matter who crossed the Rhine Bridge first. What matters is that the battle was won. And so Christians are to have the same mindset. It doesn't matter who's got a bigger church or a smaller church, who's discipling who has this title or that title, who does this more or that more. What matters is that God is working by His Spirit to win people over. Let me illustrate a few other times where it's tempted to be territorial. I have a friend in Ghana, right? And he watches sermons, but he doesn't watch my sermons, right? He's got access to all of YouTube, so he watches the best sermons, right? He watches the mega church pastors. And then he goes and he asks for book recommendations online, and he finds people who are super bookworms, and he wants the best reform material out there. So he gets recommendations from the bookworms. And he comes to me when he wants, I'm connected with a nonprofit that buys Bibles for people who can't afford them in Africa and South America and other places where it's tough to get hold of these resources in language. Now, I could be offended that he's being built up by other people, but that would be to miss the point. What's more important is that God is growing in him and building his zeal. Likewise, I'm a youth pastor, right? Sometimes I pour in 7 years into a youth and I pray for them, and we do spend lots of time in studies answering objections, and then they'll head off to college and suddenly their faith blossoms. And it can be easy for me to be territorial and say, why didn't it blossom here? But really, what should I be doing? I should be rejoicing that God is working in this person's heart. We should not be territorial at all. Sometimes people will leave Crossroads, they'll go to another church, and we should be happy when they're fed there. We understand that God gives different areas of influence to each of us. I can't be at your workplace or at your school, and you can't be where I am doing what I am, doing what I do, and that's a good thing. Our last heart problem today, as we wrap up the sermon, is that we tend to commend ourselves. Verse 13 reminds us that God gave Paul and his co-laborers an area of influence which happened to reach to the Corinthians. Verse 14 says that Paul tells us he was the first to come all the way to them. These were long missionary journeys. He didn't just hop on an airplane and touch down in Corinth, right? And you can read more in the rest of Paul's letters just how hard it was for him to get from point A to point B. But by the grace of God, he was able to get all the way to the Corinthians with the gospel of Christ. And he wants his area of influence to be enlarged. Verse 15, but why does Paul want his area of influence to be enlarged? So we can say, I'm mega church pastor Paul? No, absolutely not. So that he can boast about how big and good his ministry is? No, absolutely not. Verse 16 and 17, without boasting of the work already done. And then he quotes the Old Testament, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boasting is so potent. It builds our credibility with others. And there are people who build their platforms by building their credibility. And a lot of what they talk about in their messages is their own credibility. And they tell stories to make them look good. Be on the lookout for that. Be on the lookout for people who build their platforms like this. There's a man in our church who turned down an offer to write a chapter in a book that might have boosted his name, might have even drawn some attention to our church, but he didn't think it was right at the time. And I find that inspiring and humbling when we aren't seeking to build our own clout or build our own platforms. A pastor I look up to, Tim Keller, he waited until his late 40s to publish his first book. And then he waited to his late 50s to publish his second book, even though a lot of the people who were around him knew how gifted he was as a writer. And I love looking at what he did. You know, after 9/11, his ministry flourished in New York City, and he could have built a big megachurch in New York City, but he split, and he planted, and he split to multiple congregations because he wanted people to be pastored and shepherded well and not pastored by essentially one man pastoring thousands of people in New York City. And I love that. I love that because it shows that I think he gets it, right? Paul, what does Paul do in his ministry? He instructs Timothy to go into town by town and appoint elders in each city. And yes, this might dilute Paul's authority, but it's for God's glory, right? It's for the growth of the church, to build people up with the message of the gospel. I was once part of a church that planted over and over again by sending its most spiritually vibrant, gifted families to a different geographical location to start up a new church. And it was costly, and it hurt the church. It hurt its ability to do ministry together. But you know what? They were trying to be faithful to the word of the Lord. They were trying to have the gospel preached in each city. They were not trying to build a mega church which brought attention to themselves. They were trying to serve the body of Christ. Do we get it at our core? Do we understand what we're doing here, Crossroads, as a church? Do we understand that we're a part of something bigger than ourselves? And I think if we really get the gospel, we're going to get this, right? Because anybody who is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's not by your own works, so that no one may boast. It is the gift of God. So if you speak with a silver tongue, the reason you speak with a silver tongue is because God has gifted you to speak with that silver tongue. If you're extraordinarily patient or extraordinarily loving or extraordinarily joyful, that's the fruit of the Spirit. God is working that out in your life. You don't get to take credit for that. What do you have that you didn't receive from God? If you engage in costly, back-breaking, gritty, servant-hearted labor, if you are taking up your cross daily, who gets the glory? Do you get the glory? No, God gets the glory. You're following in Christ's footsteps. We are tempted to lift up human knowledge. We're tempted to compare ourselves to one another. We're tempted to commend ourselves or to look down at other people. And I think deep down, I think we each know, right, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything here belongs to Him. There are some videos online. They're called like Stolen Valor. And what happens is men and women who have served in the armed forces, they find people who are wearing like military uniforms but have never served a day in their life. And they call them out on it, right? They say, what unit did you serve in? And the person can't answer all the questions. And they say, look, you're trying to steal honor that only belongs to people who have actually served. Now, when you watch those videos, it's mostly just sad that people are trying to get recognition for things that they don't deserve recognition for, right? It's a little sad to pin a medal of honor on yourself when you haven't done anything honorable. But you know what, Christian, you and I are that person, right? We are the honor thieves. We are the ones who are stealing valor because we try to glorify ourselves instead of bring glory to God. So if you see that in your heart, right? If you see that temptation to say, I've done such a good job, give me a little bit of the glory, please run far from that. Turn as fast as you can and run the opposite direction from that. If we live for the approval that comes from men for our whole lives, if we live for our own glory and to say, I am a good person, we're going to get into the presence of God for a fleeting second and we're going to hear from Him, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that the type of people who pursue their own glory, they receive their reward on earth. I don't know about you, but I'd like to follow a better way. And beloved, there is a better way. When we humbly walk after Jesus Christ, seeking His glory and not ours, we actually, paradoxically, the less commendation we receive from man, the more commendation we receive from God. And I look forward to the day, right? And it may be hard, and it may not be flashy, and you may not build your resume in an earthly sense. But you'll get to stand before God, and He's going to look at you, and He's going to look at Christ's righteousness applied to you. And what does He say to believers who walk humbly? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And it starts with our hearts being tamed. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is so easy to lift up the knowledge of man against you. It's so easy to try to vindicate ourselves or to get crushed when we feel like we haven't lived a good enough life. And Lord, we get caught in cycles of comparing ourselves to one another. Who's got this title or that title? Who's working harder for the kingdom? Who's not gifted? And Lord, we confess that we are those people who are without understanding. Help us to realize that we're on the same team, that we're all working for your glory, Lord. Help us not to ever try to steal your glory. May we give you the glory alone and the praise alone, for to you is honor and glory and power forever and ever. I pray that Crossroads would be a community animated by the service of you, Lord, and not a place where people lift themselves up or poke holes in another person's ministry, but that we would serve you with a clear conscience, that we would serve you excellently, and that we would serve you humbly, because we understand that every gift we have was purchased for us by Christ on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.